just as he came that first time, he has every reason to expect and look forward to Christ's second coming. Amen. I'd invite you to turn to me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Let's begin with asking God to keep us from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of how you intervened in human history during the time of Esther. Though your name isn't mentioned in the book, you are there throughout. And we thank you, Father, that you operate that way in our lives as well. Even though we live in a day and age when you are a God of knowledge, we know that without you, life would be meaningless. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to give us purpose and meaning, but most of all, to die for our sins, that we could be redeemed, be adopted into your family, and guaranteed eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit to apply the truths that we find here to our personal lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A well-known theologian was once asked to prove the existence of God. The theologian replied that he could prove God's existence with two words, the Jew. From ancient times, from ancient history to modern times, various attempts have been made to exterminate God's chosen people. It happened during the reign of Pharaoh, during the time of Moses. It happened during the reign of Herod, during the time of Christ. It happened during the reign of Hitler, during the 1930s and 40s. And during our own time, it's the current desire of Iran's leaders to destroy not only Israel, but also the U.S. Anyway, consider these quotes that well-known Christian author Joel Rosenberg includes in his book, Inside the Revolution. This was published in 2009. Here's one quote. God willing, with the force of God behind it, we shall soon experience a world without the United States and Zionism. That was stated by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the sixth and former president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Here's another quote. It is the mission of the Islamic Republic of Iran to erase Israel from the map of the region, said the Ayatollah Hossein Khomeini, Iran's second and current supreme leader. Rosenberg also noted that the Western media is wrongly portraying Iran's current president, Hassan Rouhani, as a moderate who could be the best answer to bringing peace to our world. Rosenberg rightly noted that Hassan Rouhani is a first-rate extremist, he says. He wants to build the nuclear bomb and destroy Israel and usher in the end of days, just like Khomeini. But unlike Ahmadinejad, Rouhani is a wily coyote. He's a smooth, sophisticated, and experienced operator. He's already got the media fooled about who he is, unquote. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu also recently noted that the Iranian president-elect had criticized his predecessor, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, for, as he said, being a wolf in wolf's clothing. Rouhani's strategy, says Rosenberg, is to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, smile, and build a bomb. Well, on March 5th, quite interestingly, of 2012, Benjamin Netanyahu and President Obama had a two-hour private meeting in the White House to discuss what to do about Iran's possible development of a nuclear weapon that could be used to attack Israel. Netanyahu was struggling with whether Israel should preemptively attack Iran to take out its nuclear facilities or to trust that the U.S. will attack Iran if diplomacy and economic sanctions fail to persuade Iran or abandon its nuclear program. And in a pointed message to President Obama, Prime Minister Netanyahu actually gave him as a gift a copy of the Book of Esther. And that's what we'll be examining this morning, a book which recounts how Esther heroically prevented the massacre of Jews. You know, friends, throughout history, every time an attempt has been made to get rid of the Jews, every time that Israel has seemingly been reduced to the smallest of frayed threads, God has stepped in and preserved his chosen people. And such is the case in our scripture text this morning, the book of Esther. Here we have the trial of an event that occurred during the reign of a Persian king, Ahasuerus, or known by his Greek name as well, Xerxes, around the year 480 BC. By the way, as Gary mentioned this morning, ancient Persia is modern-day Iran. The country officially changed its name in 1935. One of the remarkable features about the book of Esther, as Gary also shared, is that God's name is never mentioned. Many have wondered what might be the religious purpose or message of a book in the Bible that mentions a Persian king 109 times in 167 verses, but never mentions God. For over 2,000 years, many of the Jewish and Christian scholars have wondered how to properly fit into the Jewish canon a book that's full of crisis and danger to the nation of Israel, but refrains from any reference to Jerusalem, or the temple, or the law of Moses. Furthermore, Esther contains no prophecy of Christ, and no mention of heaven or hell. Martin Luther, leader of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, went so far as to say that he wished that the book didn't even exist. But even though the name of God is absent from the book of Esther, the hand of God is clearly evident throughout, through his sovereignty. And of all the oldest known copies of the Old Testament discovered in 1947 in the caves of Qumran overlooking the Dead Sea, otherwise known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, Esther was the only one missing. Well, several suggestions have been made to explain the absence of God's name in Esther. One of these is that Esther was a book written undercover, so to speak, to protect the Jews who were reading the book in a hostile environment, Persia, where worship of God would be treated as an act of treason. Understanding Jews would thus read into the situation the sovereignty and direction of God. Another possible explanation may be the general disobedience of many Jews in preferring the comfort of Persia to the hardships of rebuilding their homeland. They lost all desire to return to the Promised Land, and in doing so, they conceded the uniqueness of their Jewishness and the prescribed responsibilities under the law of Moses. And in so doing, they concealed their true identity to make life easier for themselves. However, quite interestingly, there is a sense in which the name of God does appear in a number of places if one knows how and where to look. The name Jehovah or Yahweh appears four times in acrostics in the Hebrew text, and these acrostics can be used to convey a hidden message. The theological term for this is tetragrammaton in the Greek, which means a word of four letters, and it refers to four Hebrew consonants, instead of the Hebrew language does not have vowels, but four consonants which comprise one name for God in Hebrew. Now, in our English translations of the Bible, it's often rendered in capital and small capital letters as the Lord, which follows Jewish tradition, which reads the word as Adonai, or Lord. And this is done out of respect for the name of God and the interpretation of the command not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. One of the verses that where God's name appears in this acrostic form is Esther chapter 5, verse 4, where we read that Esther replied, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." Here in this verse, God's name, which is not mentioned explicitly in the entire book of Esther, appears as the initials of the words, "May the king and Haman come today." And the name of Jehovah there is read in the invitation, implying that there would be a fourth person at that banquet. You find that fourth person be, of course, God himself. You know, we can be certain of one thing with regard to the apparent omission of God's name in our English text of Esther. Though God is not named, he is present and active. You see, friends, he wasn't hiding. He was only hidden. Former British pastor and theologian J. Sidwell Baxter has this to say regarding the book of Esther in his popular work entitled Explore the Book. He says the purpose of this book is to demonstrate the providential care of God over his people. This explains why the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. if God had been specifically mentioned in the story, or if the story had specifically explained that it was God who was bringing about all those happenings which are recorded, the dramatic force and moral impact of the story would have been reduced. For above all, we are meant to see in the natural outworking of events how, without violating human free will and without interrupting the ordinary ongoing of human affairs, a hidden power unsuspectedly but infallibly controls all things. There may have been other reasons. The anonymous author omitted any direct reference to God, but the main reason, catch this, was to emphasize God's invisible activity in providence. Now, God's providence has been integral not only to Israel's history, it's also prominent in our early American history. With tomorrow being Columbus Day, I know South Dakota calls it something else, but I still call it Columbus Day. It's worth noting, in the context of his discovery of the New World in 1492, that Christopher Columbus believed God directed him to set forth on a westward journey across the Atlantic Ocean. And in his journal, Christopher Columbus wrote, "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. There's no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures." Well, not only Christopher Columbus, but later in our nation's history, pilgrim pastors, patriot preachers, and founding fathers alike spoke and wrote regularly and often about the presence of God. The founding fathers, in signing our country's first official document, the Declaration of Independence, cited, as you well know, God as creator in the very first sentence. They further proclaimed their trust in God in the closing sentence by stating that, quote, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor," unquote. You see, friends, our Declaration of Independence is as much a declaration of dependence on divine providence as it is a declaration of independence from the oppressive monarch nation of Great Britain. Benjamin Franklin loomed as large as any of the key leaders of the movement toward independence. Now, many, of course, consider Franklin to have been a man of questionable faith in God, as some of you might realize, but he spoke frequently of his belief that God himself was directing the parties who led the revolution. In fact, Franklin said it was God who orchestrated the whole history-making event. Then, using the colonial term for the hand of God, that term, of course, being providence, Franklin testified to his belief that God's hand was ever active in the birth of our nation. He said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can raise without his aid?" You see, friends, contrary to popular belief today, America's founding fathers believed in providence, not deism. In fact, providence is the very opposite of deism. Deism is the view that the Creator created the world and then walked away and never becomes directly involved in altering or setting aside natural law. Well, back in 1844, when America was really still actually considered a Christian nation, the Supreme Court actually declared that deism was a form of infidelity. Of course, an infidel is one who is not faithful to the Bible. Providence, on the other hand, is the view that God is a loving and personal God who answers prayer by supernaturally intervening in human history to change the natural course of human events. And even though God's name is not directly mentioned in Esther, the clear message of the book is that of God's providence. It's only that word providence is derived from the Latin word providio. The prefix pro, or pro, means before, and the root video, which we get our English word video, means I see. And as monarch over heaven and earth, God sees events before they happen. He can see the future with precise clarity because he himself is the one who works events according to his perfect plan. And even while things might seem to be out of hand or off course in this day and age,
God is still there, working invisibly behind the scenes. In the 10 chapters which comprise this book of Esther, we're going to see this morning and next week, especially several stages in which God was there. First, let's see the primary characters in this book. First, we have Ahasuerus, who was the powerful but erratic Persian king whose fame extended from India to Ethiopia. As I mentioned earlier, he's also known by his Greek name Xerxes. And he was focused on money, sex, and power. Secondly, there's Vashti, the strong-willed and independent-minded wife of the king, who refused to cooperate with her husband's demands, which led her to her deposal as queen. And thirdly, we have Haman. Haman the antagonist, a wicked anti-Semitic officer second in command to the king, a man of conceit, wealth, influence, and deception. And then we have Mordecai, a godly Jew, who was a lesser official in the Persian court. As we'll see next week, he actually foiled a plot against the king, and then he challenged Esther to use her influence to save her people. And finally, the main character, Esther, the lowly Jewish orphan girl adopted and raised by her cousin Mordecai. She rose from obscurity to become Ahasuerus' queen. It's interesting that Esther and Ruth are the only books in the Bible named after a woman. But while Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Jew, Esther was a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. Well, the main idea of the book of Esther is similar to its Old Testament counterpart, Ruth. And it's this: God's providence sets the stage for his dramas. He places us where we need to be to accomplish his purposes. Get that. He places us where we need to be to accomplish his purposes. You know, the place of God's blessing is not merited, but it's not unconditional. It's not merited, but not unconditional. As we read about Boaz and Ruth in chapter 2 of Ruth, Boaz said to Ruth, the place of God's blessing is resting, as the hymn title says, under his wings. And that was true not only for Ruth, but also for Esther. Her story is filled with unexpected and ironic plot twists. Well, along with Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther records God's dealings with the Jews after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And this ended after Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 B.C., when the Persian king Cyrus made a proclamation which permitted the remnant of Israel to return to its land in 536 B.C. But while Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant of people who returned to Judea, Esther is concerned with a far greater number of Jews who were not part of the remnant returning to Judea, but chose to remain in Persia. And this time in history, Ahasuerus, or otherwise known as Xerxes, the son of Darius I, was on the Persian throne. And he ruled that empire from 485 B.C. until his assassination at the hands of one of his high-ranking government officials in 465 B.C. And Esther's story opens in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. And he was a king of immense powers. In fact, at this time in history, no ruler on earth was as powerful. As you can see on this next map, his kingdom was divided into 127 provinces that extended from Asia Minor all the way down into parts of northern India. And he ruled this vast empire from his capital city of Susa. The first chapter of this book of Esther begins with King Ahasuerus hosting an elaborate banquet. And it lasted for 6 months, and all the nobles and official military leaders were present. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says that the purpose of this lengthy party was, we're told, to display Ahasuerus' vast wealth. And he probably did this to impress the leaders of his provinces, of his nation, so that they'd have enough confidence to support him in his upcoming invasion of Greece. And Greece is about the only part of the then known world that Ahasuerus could not control. Well, after the first full-blown six-month feast, Ahasuerus hosted another bash, and this one lasted 7 days. And if you look according to verse 5 of chapter 1, everyone was invited, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It was held in Ahasuerus' palace, and as the next verses tell us, everyone sat on golden and silver couches in a garden decorated with white and blue linen, fastened with silver rings on marble pillars. The floor of the room was made of marble, inlaid with mother of pearl and other costly stones. And wine was served in golden goblets, each custom made for the banquet. No two were alike. Verse 8 says that the king's command, that by the king's command, everyone could drink as much wine as they liked. So there were no designated drivers at this party. Ahasuerus turned his palace into a frat house of sorts. Again, his goal was to look good, to impress his subjects with his power, to make his soldiers proud and his enemies afraid. Well, verse 10 of chapter 1 says that on the last day of this banquet, when we're told the king was feeling good from the wine, in other words, when he was inebriated, he ordered his servants to bring the queen of Vashti so that all his guests could see her. Again, his motive was to impress. He'd been showing off all his possessions, his goblets, his tapestries, and his palace, and now he wanted to show off his ultimate prized possession, his lovely queen. Verse 11 says that Ahasuerus instructed her to come before them wearing her royal crown. Now, some scholars think that this meant that this was all she was to wear, but regardless of her garb, to order her to traipse in front of the king and his inebriated subjects at the height of what we today call Miller time was quite a disrespectful thing to do. And Vashti bravely said no. Well, how did the king respond? Look at verse 12 here. It says, the king became furious and his anger burned within him because Vashti had embarrassed him in front of his subjects. She made him look weak at a moment he wanted to look strong. You know, friends, Ahasuerus was used to getting whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Here's a king who was the most powerful ruler in all the earth in control of 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and he couldn't even control his own wife. Well, many us husbands know that is a difficult task. As Ahasuerus was concerned, this simply would not do. So they consulted his sages to get their ruling on this issue. And it was sort of like going to the Supreme Court of his day. And their ruling, I think, reminds us of recent rulings of the highest court in our nation, unfortunately. They did not exactly compliment Vashti on her morals. No, they recommended that he punish her for them. They also warned Ahasuerus that Vashti's attitude might catch on, and that unless she was severely punished, otherwise in the kingdom might start standing up to their husbands as well. They couldn't have that. So they advised that Vashti be deposed. Ahasuerus agreed, and a royal decree went out, written into laws of Media, Persia and Media, and this had no possibility of repeal, removing Vashti and forbidding her ever again to enter into the king's presence. Nevertheless, God was there. He was there when a queen was deposed. In chapter 1, we see that Vashti's refusal to display her beauty before assembled guests really amounted to a triple offense. A woman challenging the authority of a man, a wife disobeying the orders of her husband, and a subject defying the command of a king. Now, all this took place in chapter 1 of the book. And don't get me wrong, we're going to get through this book. We won't get very far today, but we'll get through it next week, Lord willing, in time. But anyway, we read chapters 1 and 2, 4 years have passed. And in that time, Ahasuerus had made his ambitious but disastrous attempt to conquer Greece, which ended in 479 BC. And he returned home to Susa in disgrace. Picture. He entered the tall, gilded palace doors, weary from battle, dispirited by defeat. He longed for someone to greet him with arms outstretched, someone who would offer words of comfort and understanding, not just a servant or one of his officers eager to please their king, but someone who truly cared about him as a person and his feelings. He had long forgotten since his anger at Vashti, and now remembered only her beauty.
the warmth of her arms, and the comfort of her understanding. But alas, the unchangeable, irrevocable law had gone out, and he had no Vashti. He had no queen. Well, his personal attendants noticed his depression, and they advised him to find a new queen. Now, these attendants that advised him were young men. You could probably say they were high testosterone bodyguards of the king, and perhaps this explains the queen selection method they recommended. Their number one criteria for a queen was not wisdom or poise or maturity. You look at chapter 2, verse 2, they said, let a search be made for beautiful young women for the king. They suggested that girls be chosen from each of the 127 provinces and that they parade in front of the king so he could select his preference for the new queen based merely on physical beauty. Well, the king actually loved the idea of this, we could say, first Miss Universe pageant. So that's what happened. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote that there were 400 girls gathered for this beauty contest. And Ahasuerus' unbridled lust eventually bored him to the point that he was probably unable to distinguish one from the other. The more he indulged, the less he became satisfied. Now, one of the girls who was drafted into this beauty contest was a young Jewish girl named Esther. And we're told that she had been adopted and raised by her cousin Mordecai. Well, along with several others, Esther made it past the prelims and into the final round of this contest. But before Esther and the other finalists went before the king, they underwent some very impressive beauty treatments. Look at the prep time Esther went through. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 12. It says that the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months, and then with perfume and cosmetics for another 6 months. Totally 12 months of the whole year, friends. That's a lot of oil delay, I would say. Now, allow me to do a quick survey of some of the women here this morning. You don't have to answer this out loud, but back up in your memory to your dating years. How long did it take you to get ready for a date? I bet it took you longer than it did the guy. I mean, include bathing, hair, makeup, selecting clothes, 45 minutes, an hour? Did you ever spend more time getting ready for your date than you actually spent on the date itself? Well, no matter how much time you spent getting ready for your date, it would not begin to compare with the prep time that Esther and these other women went through getting ready to come before the king. As we examine closely, a little closer to the text here, particularly verse 14, notice it indicates that the women were not in this beauty contest simply to win the king's affections, though. They were being prepared to have sexual relations with the king. And this is suggested by the words where it says, she would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return. After that, they would be transported to another harem consisting of concubines. And this indicates that they became his secondary wives. And this, of course, begs the question, did the young Jewish woman, Esther, have immoral sex with the virgin king to win his favor and gain an advantage? Some commentators actually think that women shared immoral sex with the king, and that the only difference in the case of Esther was that her immorality led to marriage and her becoming queen. But I believe the Bible provides us with more accurate and satisfying information. It does not say that she slept with the king and thus gained his favor. It does not tell of her being taken to the house of concubines, but notice in verse 16, it simply says that Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the royal palace. And then verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than any of the other young women. Earlier, verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, we're told that without any sexual compromise of a virtuous and virgin state, she won the favor of a guy by the name of Hege, who was in charge of the women. Furthermore, verse 15 says that Esther won approval in the sight of everyone who saw her. So Esther clearly impressed the king and won his respect, even as she won the respect of many others. And consequently, verse 17 says that Ahasuerus placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Now, we can be very thankful to have the facts and insight that the Bible provides us. And though we're removed by thousands of years from these events, we must have reason for confidence that Esther acted with true virtue and in accord with godly principles. Well, see, once again here in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2, that God was there. He was there when a queen was chosen. And as we'll see later, next week, Esther's choice as queen later helped to thwart the efforts of Haman to destroy the Jews. Mordecai apparently followed her to the palace. We're told in verses 19 and 21 that he was sitting at the king's gate, which likely means he held an official position in the empire's judicial system. And one day, while he was there, according to verse 22, he overheard two of the king's officers conspiring to assassinate Ahasuerus. And Mordecai told Esther, who in turn reported to Ahasuerus, giving credit to Mordecai. And then verse 23 of chapter 2 says, when the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. And this was recorded in a historical record in the king's presence. Now, gallows in those days were not like gallows are today when people are hung by a rope. It was a wooden contraption on which they were impaled, similar to being hung on a cross. Well, in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 2, we see that Esther was there. Esther was always there. We see that God was there when an assassination was planned. And Mordecai would later be honored for his heroics when it really counted. But then later on in chapter 3, we see that God was there when a plot was hatched. And that plot was made hatched to exterminate Jews. We're going to look at that next week. And I know there's some other things in the answer that we'll not touch on this morning, but as far as Esther's mission impossible. But there's several principles that I think we can apply from what we've noticed thus far in our text. One is that the principle of male temptations applies, of course, most to us men. Because of the old sinful nature, men must particularly be on guard against the temptation to use women in selfish and egotistical ways. As we saw this morning, this pagan king Ahasuerus had no concern whatever for Vashti's feelings and sense of dignity. Of course, as I mentioned, some Jewish scholars believe that this licentious monarch commanded his chief wife to appear before a horde of inebriated guests wearing only her crown. But obviously, he was motivated by selfishness, arrogance, and lust. And ever since, friends, the fall of man through Adam's sin in Genesis 3, men have had a tendency to use women in selfish ways and even become abusive. We see this throughout history. And King Ahasuerus is a classic example. And that's why the Apostle Paul addresses this issue so clearly in his New Testament letters. He said to the Ephesians that Christian husbands who were in their previous unconverted pagan state had given themselves over to promiscuity were now to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A second principle that we can apply is that of husbands and wives are to practice mutual love and submission as made possible through faith in Christ. You know, very few women in today's world, I'm sure, would blame Vashti for resisting King Ahasuerus and refusing her to give up her dignity to be put on display before her drunken husband. In fact, we actually should applaud her. And consequently, Ahasuerus and his cohorts felt threatened and insecure. The only way they knew how to handle the problem was to let women everywhere know that they would be into serious trouble if they dishonored their husbands by not allowing them to do whatever they wanted. And of course, the Apostle Paul also addressed this sin pattern. Again, in Ephesians 5, he said, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved them when he died on the cross. And of course, wives are to recognize the authority that God has given their husbands and submit as if they are submitting to Jesus Christ himself, who, of course, sacrificed his love for the church. The third principle is that of equality in Christ. As men and women have put their faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation,
We are to honor and respect one another as spiritual peoples. Again, King Ahasuerus took the results of sin to its lowest levels with regard to male and female relationships. First, young women were forced to enter the king's harem. Secondly, they were forced to undergo elaborate, prolonged preparations just to spend one night with the king. Third, all women except the one the king chose entered a second harem and never entered his presence again. In essence, after they had been violated, they became slaves of virtual widows, all because of one man's selfish and licentious sexual desires. You know, Jesus Christ came to free women from this kind of bondage. Paul said in Galatians 3 that you were all sons by faith in, you were all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Two more principles to live by here. The fourth one, we are to follow Christ's example and practice unconditional love and generosity. You see, friends, King Ahasuerus' love was anything but unconditional. When Vashti honored and pleased him, he honored and pleased her. But when she appropriately resisted his licentious demand, he banished her from his presence. And when he chose Esther to replace her, he actually continued the same behavior. If Esther, as we'll see next week, she came to the conclusion that if she crossed him in any way, he would have treated her just like he treated Vashti. When his own ego needs were met, he was a generous man. In other words, in holding a banquet for Esther, as we'll see next week, he is really honoring himself. And finally, the final principle, regardless of the way sin dominates and controls some people's decisions and actions, we trust God in all circumstances, ultimately, to fulfill his promises. And I'll have these printed out next week. This principle involves God's redemptive plan, which really is the underlying theme of this whole book of Esther. In essence, the book of Esther takes us back to the unconditional promises and foundational covenant God made with Abraham, that he would always protect a remnant in Israel, and that all peoples on earth might be blessed through Abraham's seed or his offspring in Genesis 12:3. Even though God also promised judgment and curses on the children of Israel if they continually disobey his commands, he would never ultimately forsake his people. And this, as we'll see next week, was dramatically illustrated when God sovereignly saved Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish people from total annihilation. There would be a remnant, and eventually, through that remnant, they would become a blessing to the whole world when the Messiah, God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, came to redeem his people. You see, friends, in the midst of persecution and potential extermination that we'll see next week, God used Esther and Mordecai to be a part of his great redemptive plan for all mankind, including both Jews and Gentiles, us. As John recorded in his gospel, in John chapter 1, he, Jesus Christ, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I trust that each of us has also came to that point in our lives when we have believed in Jesus Christ and received, by believing in his name, the gift of eternal salvation. As we'll see next week, when a law was made back in the Ahasuerus' day in Love of Esther to bow to someone other than the God of the Bible, the Jews were threatened with extermination. Philippians 1 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will ultimately bow and acknowledge that he indeed is Lord. As we close our time this morning, let's stand together and sing a familiar chorus. It's actually in your hymnal. In the celebration hymnal, it's number 34. And the hymnal for worship and celebration, I know we've got two different ones there. It's number 105 if you don't know it. Let's stand and sing just the chorus. He is Lord. We'll just sing off the note. Try to get us on the right key. He is Lord. He is Lord.
To spread the gospel and live holy lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.